Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for enabling us to gather this morning. And we pray that it is for our spiritual good that you have brought us together. I ask, Father, that you would bless this time. Bless it with truth. Bless it with your Spirit, for there will be no truth apart from the Spirit guiding us into it. Bless us with the presence of your Son. Bless us with minds and hearts ready to receive the Word of God. And work in us to bear fruit, however it suits you. Be with those of this congregation who are sick. There are several, Lord. This is something that as a congregation we're not so accustomed to. You've blessed us all with such good health, but as our years mount up, Lord, what else can we expect but that the ravages of time would begin to show? So we make no complaint, Lord, against your providence, but we pray for the sake of those who suffer that you would, with the suffering, give grace. And in the midst of the things they lose, Lord, show them what wondrous things they've gained in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, for those who struggle under any sort of trouble. For these struggles can often make us feel as though we've been cut off from you. But Lord, we know that's not the case. We know that you have promised us trouble in this world. And what could we expect? We're not citizens of this world. We're not subject to the world. And therefore the world, because it hates you, hates us. And so we expect that just as your only begotten Son suffered, so we who have been adopted in your family will likewise suffer. Lord, bless this church with the opportunities to make known the gospel. Put in the hearts of each one a readiness to speak a word of truth in every situation where it's possible. And that each would be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to speak on what is an important message. Not that the others are not. You know, I hope that everything we preach from the Scriptures is going to be important just on that account. But maybe this is just needful for the hour. I want to speak on the subject of assurance. The title of the message is Strong Assurance for the People of God. Here's something I know about God's people. They believe and they don't, both at the same time. They have called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord has saved them. But they yet live in this mortal body. And this flesh has never believed, and it won't. That which is natural cannot conceive of the supernatural. That which is of the flesh cannot grasp that which is of the Spirit. And so there is a struggle. Now some, it seems, the Lord gives them grace, they don't struggle with it as much as others do. But everyone struggles some. And here's another thing I notice. As the years go by, And for quite a few years, they can go by and we don't even pay attention. But the more they go by, the more they mark us, the more they change us, the more we feel the weight of them. And we see approaching that time when we're going to leave this life. And it's easy, you know, to make a strong profession when you don't think you're going to get called on it. When you're in the strength of youth, I believe. But then you don't expect that you're going to die in the next couple of days and face God either. But as it gets closer and closer, and you can see the cliff from where you stand, the questions begin to rise. People say, I want a gospel I can live by. Fine. What you need is a gospel you can die by. Because living you may or may not do, dying you will do. But as we approach the end of life, as the reality that there is an end to our lives begins to press on us, we will doubtless begin certainly some self-examination. We will feel more that natural fear of death. And that may actually even become some of that legally binding fear of death. That fear of death by which Satan holds men in bondage. And it becomes a real struggle. And this is even made worse for those whose early childhood religion continually pointed them to themselves to find a reason to believe that God had saved them. And I know very few who would make the claim that whatever religious principles they were taught in childhood have ever left them. We may try to, in our minds, sing the gospel louder, but there's always someone in there singing law. And I guess there's going to be someone doing that till the day we die. And here's the thing, when law and grace try to sing together, it's awful. Law ruins the beauty of the song of grace. Now, there are two kinds of assurance that the believer has or can have. First of all, he has objective assurance. It's the assurance simply that what God has promised is true, no matter how we feel about it. We are assured. We who believe are assured that we have eternal life. But the assurance that I want to address this morning is not just the objective reality of the certainty of salvation in Christ. I want to address that assurance that is the sense of peace and calm that all is truly well. The Bible says, say unto the righteous, it shall be well with them. And why do you have to keep telling them that? And remember, when the Bible talks about the righteous, they're not talking about, their righteousness is not defined in terms of what they've done. The righteous are those who believe. Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Why do you have to keep telling the righteous, it shall be well with them? Because they often wonder not whether or not it will. Thing about doubts, and doubts is the opposite of assurance. Doubts not only give are the essence of no assurance, the very fact that we have doubts often makes us wonder if we have any faith. Doubts are bad enough, but doubts sow their own seeds. And we doubt even more based on the fact we doubted it at all. So let's take a quick look at this chapter of Scripture that's very familiar to us. And believe it or not, I began preparing by looking at the last part of it. But the thing is, you know, everything he says is based on what he just said before. I thought, well, I better back up one verse. Then I got all the way to the first verse. But don't worry, I'm not going to try to do a detailed exposition of every verse of this scripture. But let's look at this first one. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here is a blessing, or is the blessing that we look for, and a description of the people who have it. No condemnation. Anybody want that? I want no condemnation. It's condemnation that we fear. It's condemnation that works the level of fear in us that suddenly, well, you know, it can instigate a little fear, and then that fear suddenly makes us start looking at ourselves. And of course, when we look at ourselves, we find plenty of reasons for us to be condemned. But here is a bold statement by the Apostle Paul. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, there are people for whom there is no condemnation. And it's got to be no condemnation. A little bit is eternally deadly. No condemnation. We hope for no condemnation because no condemnation is the same thing as justification. And we hope for that because we know that if God declares us to be righteous, and that's what the word justify means, to declare to be righteous, to be declared not guilty. If God declares us to be righteous, we will not be condemned in that awesome and fearful day when God judges the world in justice by Jesus Christ. It won't happen. I don't mean the day won't happen. Our condemnation won't happen. I hear people say, well, you know, I'm believing the best I can, and I'm just going to have to wait and see what happens. No, you don't. You don't have to wait till that day to find out whether or not you are in Christ. It is written, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, doesn't charge them with anything. Now, what would be the use of the psalmist writing that if we had no clue who that man is? We'd be talking about blessings that we wouldn't know if anybody even had them. We could think of it in terms of hypotheticals, but never could we say, yes, blessed is such a man. I am blessed. And this fellow, you know, he's among the blessed. If we couldn't know whether or not these things were true of us, wouldn't be any use to say it. So, no condemnation in Christ. Now, it doesn't just say there's no condemnation. For some people, there is condemnation. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, our lack of assurance, and you'll find this to be true, it always arises from us finding something lacking in ourselves. We start looking at ourselves, and we see our conduct. We know that's not good enough. We may look at our faith. That's not good enough. We may look at our prayers. Oh, certainly, God help me if I have to get to heaven on my prayers. They're, you know, they look like they have, you know, all the size of a spider web thread, but none of the strength of it. I wouldn't trust myself to my prayers. But we start looking. We start looking for those things we think should be present in the life and character of a believer, and we don't find them. And thus, our doubts begin to increase. There is something indeed that distinguishes those who are condemned as opposed to those who are not condemned. However, the evidence that shows that distinction is not the evidence that religion tells you to look for. It isn't at all. You may say about this business of being in Christ, that's what I'm doubtful of, whether I am in Christ. I know that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. What I don't know is if I'm in Christ. Well, I can understand that being the question that troubles you, for whether or not you're in Christ settles the whole matter, doesn't it? I mean, if you could ascertain, and that simply means to make certain, to be certain about, if you could be certain you were in Christ, you could be certain that you had and will forever have God's salvation. But the point I want you to get from this in Christ thing is that this business of being not condemned is based on something about you, but something in which you played no part. Are you in Christ? If you are, you did not put yourself there. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says very plainly, it's because of God you are in Christ Jesus. God puts people in Christ Jesus, and I can even tell you when he did it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Before the world was made, he chose us and put us in Christ. So obviously we had nothing to do that. We didn't even exist. So if you're looking at yourself for something that you think moved God to put you in Christ, you're going to be sorely disappointed because you won't find anything. And anybody who thinks he finds something that would move God to put him in Christ doesn't understand God, doesn't understand himself, and doesn't understand what it is to be in Christ. You will never find anything like that. You will never find a cause in you for God to do anything good for you. Period. Full stop. You don't have to qualify that at all. People say, well, what about my faith? God doesn't bless you because you believe. You believe because God blessed you. But just because you had nothing to do with being in Christ, it doesn't mean that there's no way for you to know whether or not you are in Christ. Being in Christ does have proof. It's not the proof that religion would tell you to look for or that your conscience will tell you to look for, but there is. And if you listen, if you'll listen this morning, by the time we're done here, you'll know. You'll know whether or not you're in Christ. And if coming to the end of what we have to say, you can determine, yes, indeed, I am Christ, or I am in Christ, you can have all the assurance that that truth brings. Now let's read the next three verses, starting in verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, now we're talking about no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you'll notice I altered our translation, and that's because our translation got it wrong. And they keep They keep translating that the Greek word for flesh as sinful nature or natural man. No, so I've just said flesh because it's important that we understand what that is. But here's the thing. Two laws are mentioned here. There's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and there's the law of sin and death. Now, what's the law of sin and death? Well, that's very simply another name for the law of God handed down to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Why does Paul call it the law of sin and death? Because the only thing the law ever finds in us is sin. Thus, the only verdict that can be rendered by the law is guilty. And the only consequence of guilt is death. Whenever you look at the law for anything, it will eventually produce guilt, which brings with it death. Every doubt we have comes from the law. Whether it's the law given at Sinai or some law we made, you know. The people look at the law of Sinai and they say, well, we can't do that, but we can do this. But anything your conscience comes up with as a standard to meet, eventually you'll miss the standard and then your conscience will be all over you again. I don't care what law it is you come up with, your conscience is going to find you guilty and condemn you to death. But Paul takes this law from God. For what law could there be more unshakable than the law which was handed down on Mount Sinai? And if I can be set free from that law, I don't have to worry about any other law. And Paul said he'd been set free from it. How? Well, there was this law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So what's the spirit? What's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus? That's just a long title for the gospel. Say, how so? Well, first of all, it's the law of the Spirit. It's the law that the Spirit preaches to God's people. And what did our Lord Jesus Christ say the Spirit would teach us? He'll guide you into all truth, and he will take from what is Christ's and show it unto you. The Spirit of God does not lead us to the law. He does not lead his people to the law. Now, I understand that God may use the law to get a person's attention. And as Paul said, what the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and everyone be found guilty before God. And generally speaking, before anybody will ever bother to listen or seek after a way of salvation, they've got to be convinced they need salvation. So when I say that the Spirit of God doesn't lead God's people to the law, he doesn't lead them to the law ever as a means of gaining, improving upon, or keeping God's favor. Period. Why? It'd be a waste of time. We can't keep it. Not for a second. Every time we go to the law, all it can do is shut our mouths and declare us guilty. Always. And therefore, the law of the Spirit is not to condemn. Therefore, he doesn't go to the law. Condemnation's not his message for his people. That's his message for the world, but not for his people. His message is the message of Christ, the message concerning Christ. It's about his description, his testimony about how one obtains the eternal blessedness of God. So it's a law of spirit, it's a law of life, not death. Now the law of Sinai is a law of death. This is a law of life. It can't, therefore, be the law of Sinai that the Spirit is using, because that law always brings death. This is a law of life. It cannot be a law that takes into account anything that I have done or am doing or shall do, for every path to life that takes my conduct and my character and my person into account, every one of those paths leads to death. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that take it. That road's got a lot of lanes on it, plenty of room for everybody. But it's a way of death, not a way of life. Our Lord Jesus said concerning the life that is in him, he said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. Now, he was not talking about merely increasing the fullness of the life they already had. The life we have naturally is nothing more than a walking death. It always ends that way. He wasn't talking about merely increasing that life or making it more joyful. He's talking about giving us a life we don't have naturally and then giving us the full version of it. Nothing other than the gospel of Christ fulfills these characteristics. It's the law of the Spirit. It's the law of life. It's the law of life that's in Christ. Therefore, everyone in Christ has been set free from the law of sin and death. And they've been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those in Christ, for they are not under the jurisdiction of any law that condemns them. And certainly not under the jurisdiction of the only law that can condemn them in the sight of God. It's not that there's simply no punishment to them who are in Christ Jesus, as though they are still found guilty by this law and still condemned by this law and still under a sentence of death by this law, but somehow, you know, just God never goes out and never carries out the sentence. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't say there's just no punishment. It says there's no condemnation. There's no verdict of guilty to them who are in Christ Jesus. And the only way, listen to me carefully, the only way for God to render a verdict of not guilty is for that person to be not guilty. He said to Moses, I will by no means justify the guilty. So when it says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ, one of two things must be true. It must be that they've never sinned, or that they're no longer under the jurisdiction of the law that finds and condemns sin. Now, this is so hard for people to grasp, hard for us to grasp. I'll be honest with you, it's even a little scary for me to say, because we recognize the law for the awesome thing that it is. How dare we say we're not under its jurisdiction? Believe me, I would never say it if the Scriptures didn't say it. When I say us, I'm talking about believers. Those who are in Christ are not under the jurisdiction of that law. Because if they were, they would be found guilty and condemned and in time punished. Period. Well, since none of us can claim not to have sinned, the only way of life involves us not being put or no longer being under the jurisdiction of that law, that covenant of death. We are not condemned. And that's contrary to our natural way of thinking. God's people are not condemned because God will never bring them into a court with the power and authority to condemn them. They are never brought into the court of condemnation. They are brought into the court of justification. That's why there's never any condemnation. And I'll tell you this, from God's viewpoint, there never has been. There never has been. For God's elect, he's never been out to get them. We experience that. We go through that knowledge of our sin and all that. But remember, God put us in Christ for the foundation of the world. That means there was no condemnation when the world started. And the world started a long time before I did. But God is not unrighteous or unjust when he does this. We know that God will not do anything unrighteous or unjust. So how is he able to just snatch us out of the jurisdiction of the law of sin and death? After all, that's his law. Well, it says he did it by sending his son in the flesh and condemning our sin in him. Jesus Christ was brought into the court of the law of sin and death, bearing the sins of his people, and the law did to him what it is powerful to do, condemn. It condemned him, cursed him, and inflicted on him the full measure of divine retribution for the sins that he bore. Now, we say those words, and we know that's what happened. But we have never known the full weight of divine retribution, and if we're in Christ, we never will. But he knows it. Let me read you a few verses beginning with in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. He said, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I'm amazed that out of the 30 English translations that I look at or at least can look at if I want to, and I looked at them on this verse, there's about 30 of them on the website that I go to. Out of that 30, only two of them translated this right. The word is not freed. It is justified. He who has died has been justified from sin. Imagine this to understand what that means. A man's found guilty of murder and he's sentenced to death. They strap him into the electric chair and turn on the juice. He stiffens up. After they turn off the juice, the doctor checks his heart and pronounces him dead. At that moment, that man is justified from all his sin. Why? He's paid the price of them. And sins paid for no longer exist. Just like a debt paid for doesn't exist. He's justified from his sin because he satisfied the law by his death. He is no longer a convicted murderer. They do not say, give him another jolt just for good measure, and then put him back in the cell. Why? He's justified. He's no longer a criminal. He is no longer that murderer. He's paid the price. That moment that he died, the law, the prison warden, the guards, and the executioner lost all jurisdiction over him. He was justified. He's not a guilty man anymore. And he, therefore, because he's no longer guilty, that's why he is freed. They say, well, yeah, but he's dead. Well, hang on. We'll get there. Jesus Christ has been justified twice. He's been declared righteous twice. He was first justified in the court that condemns because his father said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, God would never declare that he was pleased with someone who is guilty of something. So in those words, God declared his son to be justified. Then Christ gathered up the elect of God, tucked them into his bosom, and when he gathered them up, he also gathered up all their sins with them. And he entered that court of the law of sin, bearing them and bearing their sin. He owned their sins as his own. He was found guilty in the court of the law of sin and death. And he suffered the penalty that that law imposed. He said, "It is finished." And he died. And the moment he died, he was justified from all sin. Why? Because by his death, he put them away. They don't exist anymore. Some people think he laid in the grave there for 3 days. They say descended into hell. No, he didn't. What do you tell that thief? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if the Lord is bearing sin, what's he doing in paradise? He's there because he no longer has sin. He is justified by reason of his death. Now, let's go back to that story of the condemned man I mentioned a bit ago. They electrocute him and he dies. There's a hearse waiting outside and they take him to the morgue and the coroner ascertains that indeed he is dead and puts him in one of those refrigerated drawers until the family comes to claim his body. 3 days later, someone comes into the morgue early before it's open and he opens the door to the drawer where that guy is and he pulls it out. And that man sits up, jumps off the slab, puts on some clothes, and walks outside. A little later, some of his loved ones see him, and they go report the sighting to others, and others are so overjoyed they can't even really believe it. How's he alive? So they run to the morgue to make sure it's true, and sure enough, the slab's empty. There's nobody on it. When they get there, the coroner has also arrived. They say, "It's been reported to us that the man you put in drawer 3 is alive and walking around." So the coroner goes back to the room where all the drawers are and they follow him in. And sure enough, the man's drawer is empty. It's open. The door is slid out, but there's nobody on it. And he scratches his chin and thinks for a few minutes and he says, "I don't know how to explain this, but I can tell you with certainty that whoever you saw, it was not the man that was in this drawer. Wasn't him. That man's dead. Dead, dead. Before I left last night, I checked all the bodies in the morgue. The man in this drawer was dead. He'd been there 3 days. There was no pulse. His body was bluish gray, and his temperature was about 35 degrees. He was dead. I'll swear to it. The man was dead. So I don't know what happened to him, and I don't know who you saw, but it wasn't that man. Because he's dead. Must have been some new guy. Some different guy you saw." A policeman sees the executed guy walking around and recognizes him. He arrests him and puts him in cuffs and takes him to the police station. He calls the prison warden and tells the prison warden that he's got one of his prisoners. The warden replies that they, did the bed check last night and all are present and accounted for. And the police respond, "No, I got one right here. They're looking at the mugshot. He looks just like him." The warden says, "Let me put you on hold for a minute." He calls the executioner. "Hey, Sam, we got a problem here. I just got a call from the police in town. They say that they have the man we executed 3 days ago. They say got him in custody and he is alive. Did you really flip the switch and turn on the juice?" You really execute that guy? Well, sure I did. I flipped the switch. I saw the voltage meter go up to the proper voltage. I left it on for the prescribed time. Not only that, I saw the man's body stiffen up, and when I turned off the electricity, it went limp. I don't know who they have in custody, but it's not the man that was in that chair. The warden puts in a call to the doctor on duty at the execution. Hey, doc, something real peculiar is going on. The police have called telling me that the man we executed a few days ago is alive and they have him in custody. Are you certain that the man was actually dead? Yeah, I'd stake my reputation and my career on it. I checked him out. That guy was dead. Dead as dead can be. Warden calls the county courthouse. Alice, there's something strange going on. I just got a call from the police telling me they have in custody someone we executed 3 days ago. Could you look in your files and see if there is a death certificate for him? Alice looks on her desk. Yep, we just got it. They usually wait a few days before sending it to make sure he's dead. It's got his name on it, with the cause of death as death by electrocution carried out as a sentence for the crime of murder in the first degree. I don't know who the police have, but it's not the guy you executed. He's dead. Says it right here. So the warden gets back on the line with the police and says, look, I've checked with everyone that has a concern in that man's death, and everyone says with full conviction, he's dead. So whoever you've got ain't him. And he hangs up. Policeman, he still can't accept that. I mean, mugshot guy, look exactly the same. He doesn't know what to do, so he calls the judge that presided over the man's trial. Tells him the whole story like I just told, and he said, what should I do? The judge gets out the file on the man's trial, notes the crime with which he was charged, that he had confessed to it, so was found guilty, sentenced to death. He gets back on the phone and replies to the policeman's question. I've looked over all the documentation and verified what you have told me about his execution. So it's quite obvious that the man you have in custody is not the man guilty of murder, sentenced to death, then put to death. I don't know who he is, but it's not him. So here's what you need to do. You need to go back to that cell you put him in. You need to unlock it. You need to take his cuffs off and set him free. Because whoever he is, he's innocent and he's a free man. He who has died is justified and freed from all his sin. We're like that executed man. We were found guilty and sentenced to death. But Christ has pled guilty to our crimes, and he has borne the proper penalty for them. But here is the wonder. When he was crucified, we were in him. And when he came out of that tomb, fully justified from all the sins that he bore. We were in him then too. Just as we died with him, we have risen with him. And just as Christ came out of the tomb a new man, so we who are in him are new people. Listen to Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Nearly everyone uses that to put people under a sense of sin, If you're in Christ, you're a new person. All those old things, all those old desires, they're gone. Everything's new now. That's not what Paul means at all. If you're in Christ, you're dead. He said that to the Colossians. You're dead, and you have died, and your life is hid with God in Christ. You're a new man. Just like that executor. What do they keep saying about him? I don't know who he is, but he's not that man. Must be some new guy. Just looks like him. A new guy. Upon which there is no sentence of death. You can't take him into court for that murder. Because the guy who did the murder is dead. All the sins that you did laid on Christ, if you're in him. He died for him and you died in him. He came out a new man with no sin and you came out a new man with him, no sin. And you'll never be brought into that court of law again. Everything old, your sin, the curse and the death that come by it, was put away. Everything's become new. You are, in the sight of God, without sin, if you're in Christ. Now we get to this question. How do I know if I'm in Christ? Verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So, okay, I agree with that. That's fine. I don't know if I've been led by the Spirit of God. You can know. Because I know where the Spirit of God leads everybody. If he's going to lead you, there's only one place he's going to take you. And that's going to be to Christ. He won't take you anywhere else. Have you been to Christ? Have you been taken to Christ? Have you been shown who Christ is and what he did? And have you looked to him and entrusted your soul to him? He said, well, yeah. And it's a done deal, isn't it? Yeah, my faith's not very strong. Nothing about your strength mentioned in here. If you went to Christ, you were led by the Spirit of God there. Nobody else will take you there. The Spirit of God won't take you anywhere else. If you came to Christ, it's the Spirit of God took you there. And it means you're a son of God. You are in Christ. And for you, there is now no condemnation. You believe that? Brethren, if that's not the way the gospel is, there is no gospel. And so we can say, as Paul does later in this chapter, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God that justified him. You think you can undo God's justification? And he didn't justify them because of anything he found in them. He justified them for what he found in Christ. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Even more, he was raised from the dead. What's that mean? Well, he died because he died unto sin. But he raised from the dead without sin. We were in him. Now you notice this. Paul says, In setting forth the certainty of our salvation, he does not refer to a single thing about us. He said, who's going to bring a charge against us? God justified us. Who's going to condemn us? Christ died for us. Now, you got any doubts? To whatever degree you're doubting, you're looking at something other than God who justifies and Christ who died and is risen again. Have you gone to Christ? Have you confessed You're a sinner, unable to save yourself. Have you cast yourself on him? Yeah? Then be at ease. Return to your rest, O my soul. Quit looking at yourself. You're never going to find anything in there to convince you that there's no condemnation. You look to Christ, and you'll find yourself in him. And in him, there is no condemnation. I knew it'd be a little long. That's why we didn't sing. But I felt it was important. It was heavy on my heart. I hope I got it out there like it's supposed to be. Hope it did you good. Did me good preparing it. Let's just sing Amazing Grace.